Someday I'll go to college. For you older people, someday I'll retire. Perhaps someday I'll move. These somedays are in our mind, but not all of them become realities. And there are different reasons for that. Perhaps there are excuses for that. When it comes to salvation, someday thinking can be extremely dangerous. Consider Felix, which R.D. read for us just a moment ago. You recall before this, setting the stage, Paul has been accused in Jerusalem falsely. The tribune has sent him to Caesarea, to the Roman governor, Felix. And with him comes his accusers. And we have in chapter 24 the discourse there on how that played out. And Paul ends that discourse with this quote from verse 21 of chapter 24 of Acts. With respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. Then we swing into what R.D. just read for us. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. That's an interesting statement, because as a Roman governor we're talking about. And when we hear this term, the way, we know that is a similar term for what for the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, we see it. See, Paul breathing threats and murders, wanted to go to Damascus, bringing those who belonged to the way, bound back to Jerusalem for trial. So here a Roman governor has an accurate understanding of the way. Now keep in mind some timelines here. They're important. Jesus dies on the cross approximately 28 AD. The gospel is preached immediately after that. Paul comes on the scene probably a few years, just a few years later, so somewhere around 30. Porcius Festus took over the governorship in 60 AD. So Paul has been preaching the gospel for close to 30 years. So have the rest of the apostles all over the world, all over that world at least. They have been preaching the gospel. So it's not something new at this point. And we understand that Felix, the Roman governor, has some sort of an understanding about, it says an accurate understanding of what's going on here with the Christian movement, the Christian church. And he puts it all off. He sidebars it all and says, until the tribune comes down, get more information, and we'll let Paul have, you know, his needs and things like that. In verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. So his wife, this Roman governor's wife, is Jewish. And he sent for Paul, and he heard him, Paul, speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul comes to this Roman governor and starts to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Just like Jesus said to him when he met him on the road to Damascus, you will appear before kings for my name's sake. And so it is here. He's before a Roman governor at this point. And what does Paul choose to speak about according to what we see in the scripture? The three things are mentioned here about faith in Christ Jesus. He argued, or your version may say reasoned. We like that term better. He's reasoning with this Roman governor about justice, self-control, and future judgment. All of these things pertain to the faith, not to Felix's civil governing of the area. So let's keep that in mind. So he's reasoning with Felix about justice. What do you think was in that conversation? If Paul was talking to the Roman governor about the justice of God and faith in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, don't we see the justice of God in the death of Christ Jesus? Why did Jesus go to the cross to begin with? To satisfy the justice of God. God poured his wrath down upon Jesus so that all who have faith in him might be accounted righteous before God. That is God's justice. And of course, it is also God's mercy. And then also, faith in Christ Jesus as regarding self-control. How important is self-control? Well, Paul took the time to talk to Felix about it, and here it is. Self-control. It is mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it, in Galatians 5. Very important for the Christian, isn't it? Are we simply going our own way once we become Christians? We know the answer is no. And self-control must be employed. And then he talks about the zinger. Future judgment, or the judgment to come, I think, is what how R.D.'s version read. Future judgment. What about that? Well, in our study in Thessalonians, we will be getting into that very shortly, the future judgment. That God has appointed that judgment to happen, a judgment day. And who will be the judge on that day? It will be his appointed judge, his own son. Jesus Christ will judge every single human being that has ever lived when the bodily resurrection happens. And all those who have ever been born will rise up physically for that judgment. Paul tells this to Felix. And what is Felix's response? Felix was alarmed. Would you be? Were you? When you heard the gospel? The gospel is good news. Good news about what? The bad news that you're destined to unless you accept it. We spoke about this already in our study of 1 Thessalonians. The wrath that is to come, Paul speaks of. Well, how do you get spared from that wrath that is to come? All of us know you believe in Christ. You become a Christian. You follow after Christ. But before we become Christians, when we first heard the gospel, I can tell you it alarmed me. Here I am sitting in my sins. Now I know it. And I know there's going to be a future judgment. I was alarmed. I'm sure everyone was before they became Christians. So, natural reaction from Felix, alarmed. And what does he say to Paul? Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you. Go away for the present. Someday. Someday I'll call you back. Maybe. Verse 26, we can use that forced conclusion, necessary inference from these statements that the word did not take root in Felix's heart. Why? Because he was hoping money would be given to him by Paul. Looking for a bribe. What does that say about self-control? What does it say about the future, the justice of God? The message didn't take. Because he was hoping to get that, he sent for him often and conversed with him. More than likely, many of these conversations were about faith in Christ Jesus. Because we know from Paul, that's what Paul's job one was, preaching the gospel. And it doesn't matter who he's preaching to, whoever he's preaching to, governor or not, he is going to bring that up and talk about the gospel. And verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Did the word take? The obvious answer here is no, it did not take. We know that because if it did take, Paul certainly wouldn't have left, Felix certainly wouldn't have left Paul in prison. And moreover, he would never have done the Jews, Paul's adversaries, a favor. But that is exactly what he did. Now, some people say, well, do we know what happened to Felix? We always want to know, right? Inquiring minds want to know. What happened to Felix? We don't know. That's the answer. We don't know. But we do know here, it didn't take. And so Sunday became no day for Felix at this point. In our study of Thessalonians, we have gone back to Acts when Paul first preached the gospel to them. We see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 7 and on. This is what we call, from the Bible, this is the Macedonian call. Paul is in Asia. He wants to stay in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus prevents him from staying there. And then he sees a vision. Someone in Macedonia, that's Europe, saying, come here and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when we had seen the vision, immediately we, all Paul and his group, sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. To who? To the Macedonians. Paul now enters Europe for the very first time. And we saw there, the rest of chapter 16, he goes first to Philippi. Of course, persecution follows him. It always does Paul, because he's bringing the gospel to these people. Good news he is bringing to them. And of course, Satan wants to prevent that good news from coming to these people. Next, he goes to Thessalonica. What we are studying, the city of Thessalonica, comes down to it. Persecution again. He leaves from there because of the persecution, goes to Berea. And from Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica follow him there and harass him there as well. So they put Paul on a boat and he sails to Athens. And we have that in chapter 17. And we see in chapter 17, verse 16, Paul is in Athens. His spirit is provoked within him because he sees these idols. And it says, he reasoned again in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace. Now, in the marketplace in Athens, it's not just going to be Jews. A lot of Gentiles there as well. And so that's what he is doing. Every day with some of those who chanced to be there. Verse 18, some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, what would this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Whenever Paul is preaching the gospel, he is preaching the resurrection. It is central, and Paul says so, to the Christian faith. Without it, the Christian faith is nothing at all, because all of us are still in our sins, Paul says, if the resurrection did not happen. And then he says, but it did happen. It changes everything. And so they took hold of Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you present. That seems like a good sign, right? They're interested. They want to learn. What teacher wouldn't go with them? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Seems to be an interest. But verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. What was the attraction? Oh, something new. Let's hear it. And then we'll forget it the next day. Don't we do the same thing today? What do we have on television, streaming, and radio? News! And today's hot news, flash off the press, is forgotten the very next day. Let's hear something new. And then forget it. That was their attitude. But Paul goes there and he starts to preach to them. And he sees this altar with an inscription to an unknown god. And in verse 24, he says, the end of verse 23, "What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything." Isn't that logical? I ask you, isn't that logical? How can any created being, man, fashion something and say, "Look, I'm making a God"? Paul tells them, God is the one who created all of this. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not served by human hands. It is he himself who gives to all men life, breath, and everything. Everything around us, everything we have, comes from God. It makes no sense that a man could fashion anything and say, I'm making a picture of God. God is spirit. He created everything. It's impossible to do that. He goes on to quote some of their own writers. "In him we live and move and have our very being. And some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of men." You recall, you can go to Athens today and see the remnants. Fashion the god of Diana. Paul says, that's ridiculous. God cannot be represented by the art or the imagination of man. Impossible to do. And then he says this very important statement in verse 30. "The times of ignorance," now he's talking to the Athenians here, the people of Athens, "the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Sometimes people ask the question, we get very curious about things. What about all those people before the gospel? We want to know. What about when Paul is preaching the gospel here? What about the people in China? They didn't get to hear the gospel yet. What about the people in North America? They won't get to hear the gospel for a very long time. What about all of them? What we know about God is that God is just, and also God is the one who is going to judge. It's not our business. We are his creation. It is not our business. God handles that. But, very importantly, notice what he tells those Athenians that are there. Now I'm bringing you the gospel. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel has gone out. It was commanded by Jesus Christ to go out. The apostles were empowered to go out and preach the gospel. And so it has been ever since. And the gospel came to them by the mouth of Paul the Apostle, came directly to them with this statement. He commands you to repent today. Why is that necessary? He says that afterwards. This is what I alluded to earlier. God has fixed a day. He has fixed a day. Judgment Day, we call it. In which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that? Well, it's Jesus. How do we know that? Because of this, he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Raising up Jesus from the dead, that is the assurance that he is qualified because he is living. He is not dead. He lived a perfect life, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And he will, in fact, perform this judgment one day. Again, what should that invoke in us? When we hear this news, it should invoke a response. Like, well, how do I get out of that, like they did in Acts 2:38? How do I avoid that? Paul is telling them all of this. But in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and we know this is a stumbling block for all peoples, some mocked. That is a typical, that is a response we see. Resurrection, it's ridiculous. But others said, we will hear you again about this. We'll hear you again about this someday. So Paul went out from among them. But in verse 34, he had some success. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there were some that listened to the message, responded to the message. But Paul went out. Now watch very carefully, chapter 18, verse 1. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth. In verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Where? Corinth, not Athens. He left Athens and he went to Corinth and spent a year and a half there. What became of the opportunity that they had in Athens? It was a one-shot deal. Paul was there for a very limited amount of time, and he told them the gospel. And some believed, and some mocked, and some went away wanting to hear something else that was new. And what did some of them say there? We will hear again, we will hear you again about this. Not necessarily. We all know you don't have, not one of us has tomorrow. Not a guarantee. We've seen it in this very congregation. Relatively young people here today. Gone tomorrow. Gone. That's it. It can happen just like that. We have no control over it. They missed their opportunity. Lastly, I'd like to look at 2 Thessalonians, which we will get to shortly in our study that Mike and I are doing on both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. We see here God's judgment is righteous. That you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So these Thessalonians were suffering for the faith. Not talking about they had hangnails. Since indeed God deems it just. There's that word again. God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is the justice of God. Probably what Paul talked about. And to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. So God is going to repay, we see here. Paul says in another place, beloved, do not take your own vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God. For the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And there Christians see a very clear directive. Why are we not to take our own vengeance? Because we are not qualified to take our own vengeance. We are created beings. But God is qualified. Not only is he qualified, but he has promised it is coming. Just like all of the other things that were written in the Bible. The flood, it's coming, it's coming. Everyone mocked it, but it came. so many other things. The destruction of Jerusalem twice. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Foolishness. But it came. Twice. Same thing with this. God is the one who is going to repay. He says that right here. And right after this, he will use the word vengeance. Repay, vengeance. They go together. God is the one who does it. And when is all this going to happen? In our lifetime? Does it happen to us immediately? All of us know the answer to that. We've all been accosted or something. And some of us, Jeff, have been accosted for the faith directly. We've had venom spewed straight at us for the faith. Did you get your vengeance? Did God come down and straighten that situation out? He did not. But when does the word of God say it will happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting, watch the word, vengeance upon who? Watch it carefully, because we are given insight. We know exactly what is going to happen here. There is no guesswork. Inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's where it's going to come down. That's where the wrath of God is going to come down. And that is where God's just vengeance happens. Those who do not know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel of God. Verse 9. What will be their end? They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Saints who are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ will marvel, and they will be saved, and they will bask in this glory of God. But others who do not know God, that fall into these buckets, who do not know God, who have not obeyed the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. Exclusion from the presence of the Lord. Many people do not believe this. But I ask you, isn't it reasonable? C.S. Lewis said this: the God we serve in this life is the same God we will serve in the next life. No big mystery. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing the churches in Galatia, says, for the one who sows to his own flesh, and by flesh we mean the human will from the flesh, his own human will and choices, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that reasonable? Is it reasonable to think we despise God? We do not know him. We certainly do not obey the gospel. And yet somehow miraculously we are going to step into eternity and all is going to be well with us and God. It is not reasonable. And the Bible very clearly tells us exactly what is going to happen. And just like all those other things I mentioned earlier, those things were foretold. They came about, every single one of them. That's the way God, that's God's MO. That is how he operates. And it's going to be no different here. Not going to be a surprise, certainly not going to be a surprise to us. We didn't know. We read it endlessly. We know this is what it's going to be. So again, someday can be very dangerous thinking when it comes to salvation. None of us want to be like Felix, like the Athenians. There'll be some other day. Some other day on the call, we sing. Some other day I'll take care of that. But someday may not come. It is very important to believe the gospel. As is said here, those who do not obey the gospel, it is very important to believe the gospel and obey the gospel. And that means that each one of us must act. The gospel is free, but we are called upon to respond to it, to act. We act by obeying the gospel. How do we do that? Well, certainly, as Paul went about preaching the gospel, we have to hear the gospel. Where does that come from? My mind? Your mind? It comes from the Word of God. This is something that happened. That is why when we teach Bible classes, I like to put out time frames. All of this did not happen in a galaxy far, far away, as I've said before. It happened right here on Earth. It has all been recorded in great detail. We can be very, very close to the dates that all of these things happened. The gospel has been laid down for us in print. We can read it. We can hear it. But most importantly, after doing that, we must believe it. If we don't believe it, then there's no point in doing anything that comes after that. But if we do believe it, then there is a point. There are things we must do after that. What did Paul tell the Athenians? They must. God commands all men everywhere who is exempt, no one, to repent. We have to repent. Before we become a Christian, we go our merry way. We do what we want to do. The old Frank Sinatra saw, I did it my way. That's what we were all doing. No more as a Christian. We do not do it our way. We repent. And that means that involves a turning from our way toward God's way. That's what we start doing now. Learning about God. Doing things His way, the way He wants it done. And then we confess that Jesus is indeed the Son of God that He claimed to be. And by that confession, He becomes our Lord. We have heard other preaching on this. A Lord commands, the servant obeys. That's the relationship. No democracy, no committees. Christ is our Lord. We call Him the Son of God. He becomes our Lord, and we listen to Him and we obey Him. And then, as Acts 2:38 says, we are baptized, that is, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. In that water, we meet the blood of Christ. And in that water, when we go down, the Bible tells us, it is like a burial. We are buried in baptism, just like, the Bible says, Christ was buried. Christ was buried in the ground. We are buried in the water. And when we come up, all of those sins are gone because of what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. He paid not for 80% or 95%, but for 100% of all the sins that we have committed. The stroke, Isaiah says, was due. We were due the stroke. Instead, the strokes were carried out upon Jesus, and He bore our own sins in His own body. And so we are also, as Jesus was raised to life again and life everlasting, He died once, He lives forever. So also, Christians, So also those who become Christians, when they come up out of that water, it says we are a new creature. We are raised to newness of life. And that newness of life is a beginning. It is a beginning that we now walk with our Master in front of us, teaching us how we are to live. And we are to do that for the rest of our lives up into the point of death, as Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, up and to the point of death, because we know, as we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians, is there. When you become a Christian, you now also have a bullseye on your chest. And Satan is going to throw the darts at you. We know this. It's not a surprise. Jesus, it's not like, oh, Jesus threw us a curveball, was not expecting that at all. The New Testament is laced with it. From the mouth of Jesus, he said, if they persecuted the head of the household, how much more the members of his household? So we know that that can come, but we also know the joy and the treasure that awaits us is so much greater. Paul talks about it pales in comparison to what awaits us. So if you're with us, whether physically or online, you have not obeyed the gospel, please think of it. Don't push that day off into the future. Consider it, and consider it now.